Mark chapter number 3 is where we're going to begin this morning. As you turn there, let's imagine for a moment that the year is 1995, and we find ourselves in New York City. There we meet a woman named Glafaria Rosaris, who shows up at the 149-year-old Nadler Art Gallery. As Glafaria arrives, she comes with a painting that she claimed was the work of modern art expressionist Mark Rothko. She claimed that she was representing a mysterious collector known only as Mr. X, who had a collection of privately and previously unknown paintings, works by Mr. Rothko and by other relevant expressionist painters that he'd like to unload. If true, this is going to be a treasure trove of modern art. Now, the first painting that you can see on the screen was purchased for a total of $8.3 million. The family loved the point right up to the moment where they realized that it wasn't the real deal. You see, they discovered that it wasn't an authentic painting, that the art gallery had built it to be. In reality, the artwork being peddled was not the work of Mr. Rothko, and it wasn't the work of any of the other arts or art pieces that Miss Glafaria sold as well. It was actually the work of another man, Pei Shin Qian, a Chinese immigrant who previously made his living hawking portraits on the streets of Manhattan for around $100 a piece. Now, Pei Shin would study and imitate the works of other contemporary artists, then he would imitate them in their paintings. And to make them look aged and original, he would use substances such as tea or dirt from vacuum cleaners. Another painting that he and Glafaria sold went for $17 million, and in total, they made over $80 million selling fake pieces of art. In 2013, Glafaria pleaded guilty to fraud, to money laundering, and tax evasion, and was ordered to pay back a total of $81 million. She cooperated with authorities and was sentenced to, guess how long, 3 months in jail, which she had already served. She was the only person convicted in the case as Pei Shen fled to China after the incident. The Nadler Art Gallery and its director said that they were duped along with everyone else and were not charged with any wrongdoing. However, they faced multiple customer lawsuits after the incident, and the gallery closed in 2011 after 165 years in business. Glafaria claimed to sell something that she said to the untrained eye was legitimate. It was genuine. It was the real deal. But in reality, it was fake. This morning, as we continue our time in the book of Mark, we're going to be looking at portraits, but they're going to be looking at much different portraits, much more valuable portraits, and that's the portrait of our lives. And we're going to specifically be examining our faith. We're going to ask ourselves the question, do I have true, genuine, authentic faith, or do I have fake faith? The big question we're going to be answering this morning is this: what are the evidences of authentic Christian faith? As we look here at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we're going to see several evidences of authentic Christian faith, and we're going to see it through it primarily through the example and the teaching of Jesus. Now, as we walk through this text here this morning, we're going to be, as you probably notice in your outline there, it's going to look a little bit different than normal in that we're going to be walking through our application points during the message as well. So there's not a big application time at the end of the message, but as well, we're going to be covering a lot of text. So make sure we're going to be staying straight in Mark, but be ready to be doing some reading there. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, shares with us this: "And he," this is Jesus, "went to a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 whom he had named apostles, so that they might be with him, and they might send him out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus the son, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed them. As we see this picture of Jesus here, we see, first of all, that he goes up onto the mountain and he calls these men whom he desired. He calls these apostles. And as we see the apostles here, the first thing that we see within the text is Jesus' call. He called these apostles, and as he called them to come and follow him, he commissioned them to do three things. He commissioned them, first of all, to be with Jesus. Or the first thing that we see these apostles doing then is they were training, they were learning, they were studying under Jesus. Now, as we think about this, what we'll continue to see from this text is this, that anywhere Jesus went, there was always a large crowd that was following him. They were listening to his ministry, they were observing his miracles, they were checking out Jesus and what he had to say and what he was doing. And as we see that there, we see that Jesus' attention was never really on the crowd, which even today we would say would be very countercultural. He was focused primarily on these apostles, these 12 that he was going to invest in, that he was going to share his teaching with and apply it to their lives. They were called to be with Jesus, but he didn't simply teach them. He also sent them out to preach, to proclaim the truths that he shares with them. He says he called them to who he desired. He appointed them so that he might send them out to preach. So he was with them. He preached to them. But as well, the other thing that they did was they did miraculous work. So they cast out demons. So the three things that they were commissioned to do were to be with Jesus, to preach, and to cast out demons. Now, as we look at the gift of them being able to cast out demons, if you would look at our church doctrinal statement, that is a spiritual gift that we would say has ceased or that it gradually decreased, and it's one that we would say today as a church body that we wouldn't believe that is still existing today like it did back then. So why was it such an important deal that they were able to cast out demons at that time? Well, you see, they did not have the authority of God written like we do then. So there were many other people that were walking around during this time, probably proclaiming in some way, hey, I am an apostle, I'm coming, I'm sent out from Jesus or from God or from another God, and I'm going to share with you the truth. Now, there had to be some authoritative way of them saying, hey, this is true, or what they're saying is different than anyone else is saying. So how did Jesus accomplish that? Well, he allowed them to cast out demons. He allowed them to do these miraculous works that we see them doing. And that served as them basically saying, I have this authority, and here's an evidence of it that you can see. Now, today, we don't believe that that gift is available. Why? Because we have the authentic Word of God that God has revealed himself in, that they didn't fully have at that point. So as we look at the apostles, we see that they were given these three tasks to do, but we see that they were ordinary men from ordinary backgrounds. As you look here within the text at the apostles, you really don't see anything significant about their background. It'll share with you a little bit about who they were, maybe about where they came from, or about who their family was. But as we think of the apostles, if you're like me, you often think of them having a much greater societal stance than they do. It's very easy to think of them if you were to go to, let's say, a church with a lot of older high church architecture where you see the stained glass and you see Jesus at the top and then you see the other apostles right under them. It's easy to think of the apostles as these great, high, and holy, wonderful figures that were religiously just at the top of their game. But really, as we look at their backgrounds and as we study the text, we see that these were really ordinary guys. Religiously, we would say that they were outsiders during the day. And if you or I were to pick 12 apostles to follow Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be these guys, most likely. None of these men were known as renowned scholars. None of them were known as being excellent speakers, theologians. None of them showed particular natural abilities or intellects. These men worked very common jobs. We know at least four, as many as seven of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. we can guess that several of the other ones were likely, because they were based in Galilee, that they were farmers, because it was a very agricultural area. They were not big scholars of the day. They were not sitting in the temple reading the Old Testament law each day. These were normal guys from normal backgrounds. As well, they were known to be mostly young men. Now, Jesus at this time is about 30 years old. He's about my age as he's sharing with these men. And they were clearly old enough to have jobs, but likely younger than Jesus in this scenario. So there were likely then men with much more long-standing histories, bodies of experience that he could have picked from. But he chose young men. And I think young people here in the congregation, that serves to us. Hey, it doesn't matter what age you are. Jesus can use you right there. But as well, we can see throughout the text of Scripture that these were clearly flawed men. These were men that, as we study the Gospels, as we'll continue to see as we walk through these Gospels, that these were men that clearly had issues of not trusting God, had bouts of anger, had sin struggles that we see here. These were normal, average, everyday guys. They weren't known for who they were, but they were known for whom they served. And the ministry of these men and the message that God gave them to proclaim, we're still here over 2,000 years after that happened, proclaiming and sharing and believing is true. So what does that mean for us then? Well, it means this, that Jesus calls regular people like you and like me to do kingdom work. God calls us to do kingdom work. Regardless of how old you are, regardless of how smart you are, regardless of where you came from, regardless of what you look like, you can be used to serve the Lord. Regardless of what job you have, regardless of how much money you have, regardless of what your credentials are, guess what? You can be used to serve the Lord. Regardless of your religious background or how long you've been in church, you can be used to serve the Lord. God uses regular, ordinary people here in Delaware, Ohio, just like he did back there in Galilee, to do kingdom work for the glory of his name. But in order for God to use you, you have to have something first. You have to have faith. And in order to be faithful, we would say that, first of all, you must first be faith-filled, or you have to have faith. Now, what does it look like to have faith? Well, if you've been in our congregation here for a while, you remember for about 3 years we looked through the book of Romans together. And in Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, and as well, verse 17 shares with us this, that we have faith if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How do you have faith? Well, first of all, you must believe in your heart that this gospel message is true, and you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Or authentic faith starts with an authentic acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord over all and is Lord over your heart and your life. So as we see this, as we affirm this to be true, as we continue to look not now at the example of the apostles, but the example of Jesus Christ, we're going to see his example, and we're going to see several marks. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but what does it look like then? Okay, I have faith. I am a saved believer. How do I know that my faith is the real deal? How do I make sure that I have faith and that it's not fake faith? Well, we see that through the life of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we're going to see is his reputation. Jesus's reputation. Let's look at verses 20 through 22 there in chapter 3. It says that he, Jesus, went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they are saying, he is out of his mind. As we see Jesus' reputation, we first see the reputation that his family had, and that is this, that Jesus' family thought that he was crazy. They thought that he was crazy. In verse 20, again, notice the crowd here. Everywhere Jesus is going, there is a crowd there, and it says that there were so many people there that they were keeping Jesus and the apostles so busy that they couldn't even eat. Have you ever been so busy that you haven't even thought of eating before? That is where they found themselves. And when Jesus' family heard that he wasn't taking care of his bodily needs, they came to him. And as they came to him, they thought, there's something wrong here. Why isn't he taking care of himself? Now, as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking to himself, before we give Jesus' family too hard of a time, moms, let's think about this for a minute. Your son comes home for a little while, and you find out that your son has been so busy working and helping other people that he hasn't eaten anything. Moms, what are you going to do? You're going to go over there and you're going to put some food in that boy's belly, right? That's what moms do. And his parents, his family thought that there was something legitimately wrong with him, that he was crazy, that there was something wrong. Why? Because he was ministering to so many people and not taking care of his earthly needs. Others thought Jesus was possessed. Look down at verse 22. It shares with us in 22 that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Stop there. These scribes that are being mentioned here within the text are the Jewish scholars of the day, mostly made up of Pharisees who were experts of the law and how to apply the law. These were the guys that knew the text of the law, that if you did something wrong, they could tell you exactly what you did. And as they were here, they called Jesus that of Beelzebul, or that being a Baal worship centuries ago. And that really meant that they thought Jesus was demonically possessed. Or as Jesus was ministering to all these people, doing these healings, taking care of people's needs, they thought he was being satanic. Now, as we think of that word, Beelzebul, what we would see if we were to study it in the original language is that it literally means Lord of the dung flies or Lord of filth. Sense the irony in this. Here are these men that study the law, that study all the demands of it, and then they see the man literally right in front of them who is to take care to satisfy the demands of the law, the man who is going to bring in the new covenant. And what do they call him? Not the Savior, not the Messiah, but the Lord of filth, showing and revealing the depravity of our hearts. As we see this, that if you're going to be an authentic Christian like Jesus, you will be misunderstood by other people. That just as Jesus, if you spend your days, if you spend your life ministering to other people, doing things that may even mean that you're not taking care of your own needs, but taking care of the needs of others, there are going to be people, whether it's family members, whether it's other religious leaders, whether it's friends that you know, that are going to say, what's wrong with this person? Why are they doing that the way that they are? So the question we have to ask ourselves then is, when that happens, knowing that it will, what's going to be our response to that? And I love when your questions match up what's next in my outline. We see next that we see Jesus' response to it. Jesus responds to what the scribes and the Pharisees had to say to him. Looking at verse 23, it shares with us this, that he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Stop there. Now, Jesus, as he talks to these men here, it says that he called to them, or he deals with the issue directly. He doesn't go and tell of one of his disciples to deal with it. He calls these scribes, these Pharisees to himself. And as we see here within the text, we're going to see a total of five parables that he shares. And we see the first parable here. That parable being a story that was designed for teaching specific spiritual truths or an illustration. And what Jesus saw then is the same thing that we see now, is that illustrations work. It amazes me sometimes after I share a message or I'm teaching a lesson or whatever it is, that the one thing that people remember after the message is over is that illustration that you shared, right? Jesus knew that, and he shares with them this parable, this illustration. And one of the things I find most interesting about this is often as we see Jesus speaking to the crowds and we see these Pharisees talking to him, we really don't see much of a response from him. Normally, he just kind of moves to the next area, especially in the book of Mark, where it's just action, action, action. But this is one of the few times we see Jesus responding to these Pharisees. And we see that, why? Because he was being charged as being satanic, and that had to be addressed. So as Jesus shares with them, he basically gives them an apologetic approach, or he shares with them the ridiculousness of their argument. And he shares with them basically that Satan isn't going to cast out Satan. He isn't going to do anything to divide his work or cause to damage it. Jesus isn't going to defeat Satan by using Satan's own tactics and means. And that just makes sense on a logical level, right? He shares in verse 24 that a kingdom internally is divided. If it is, it's not going to stay in power and stand for very long. Verse 25, he shares that if a house or a family is divided, it's not going to stand. If Jesus, verse 26, was satanic in casting out demons, then he wasn't furthering Satan's agenda by casting out demons in Satan's name. In fact, that parable that he uses then is plundering a strong man's house. Or let's modernize this illustration for us today. Let's imagine that there is an evil ruler that we're going to overtake. We're going to go into his house and we want to take all of his stuff and we want to eliminate his power. How are we going to do that? Well, we're not going to effectively take care of things by trapping all the people around him that are proclaiming things in his name or doing his work. Ultimately, how we're going to eliminate his power, how we're going to take care of the strong man, is we're going to go into his house, we're going to bind him up, and then we're going to be able, once he's taken care of, to plunder, to take care of his goods. So as we see this here, we see that in order for us to take down the strong man's kingdom, you got to take down what? The strong man. And you're not going to be able to do that by just taking care of a few minions on the side. You're going to have to take care of the person himself. So essentially, what we're seeing from this text is that Jesus is saying that he was greater than the power of Satan, which is something I think we could all say amen to, the fact that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater, and we would say this, that authentic Christians respond to the misunderstandings of others by affirming that Jesus is greater. Jesus affirms through this text that he is truly God, that he is greater than the power of Satan, and he in verse 28 foreshadows what is to come as he shares that under the new covenant, all sins will be forgiven. But he offers them a strong warning as well, and sharing that blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, such as what they told him, were eternal sins and had eternal damnation as punishment. Authentic Christians respond to the misunderstandings of others by affirming that Jesus is greater. And as people look at you and as they think to you, man, they're really getting serious about that religious stuff. Man, they're really getting serious about loving and serving Jesus. You should respond by saying, yes, Jesus is greater than my physical needs. He's greater than what my plans were. He's greater than making a lot of money. Jesus is greater than anything else, and that's why I choose to live my life the way that I do. We see through that Jesus' focus. We see Jesus' focus, and as we see that then, we see his family again coming on the scene. Verse 31 shares with us this, his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. And he answered to them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Again, we see Jesus' family showing up on the scene and requesting a private conversation with Jesus while he's ministering to other people. And we see his response. And if you're looking at his response kind of like I was at first, you're thinking, that's pretty harsh what Jesus is saying. Here was his family that wanted to take care and help him with his physical needs. They probably hadn't seen him in a while, and they wanted to see Jesus, their brother, their son. But the way that Jesus responded was not meant to call out or denigrate his relationship with his family. In fact, I think that we could all affirm together that there was no man who ever loved his mother that's ever walked the face of the earth more than Jesus Christ loved his. He was not trying to be mean to his family or denigrate his relationship with them. No, what Jesus was doing was he was speaking to his disciples in a crowd in a room that followed him by saying, this is how much I should love the other people of faith around me. And I would say that although these words are shocking to us, in the immediate context that it was in, it was probably even more shocking. Because if you look, for example, at the list of the apostles, what do you often see? That they were the son of this person, that they came from this area here. Or you see a much greater emphasis in this culture on natural ties to family, to where you're born and everything else, where now I would say we're living in a much more individualistic society. For example, you don't call, or as you would back then say, James the son of Zebedee, you often don't refer to me as Brad, the son of Charlie and Shiloh from Marietta. You don't do that, right? You just call me Brad or Pastor Brad or whatever, because it's a much more individualistic society. Back during this time, your ties to your family, towards your hometown, and those things were much greater. And what Jesus is saying is simply that although these things are true, authentic Christians focus much more on spiritual matters than that of natural ties. They focus more on spiritual matters than natural ties, and we see this at other points in the scripture as well. For the example, if you were to look at the book of Luke, In chapter 14, verse 26, it shares with us Jesus saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying through that is our love for the household of faith, our love for others should be so much, our love for God should be so much that it is more greater and encompassing than any other love that we have. It shares with us this, that a true Christian's identity is not found in their family, it's found in Christ. In both instances, we see Jesus focusing not on the temporary of these natural ties, we see him focused on the eternal realities. And as we see this, my encouragement to you is this, love your family very well. We should be loving our families with as much as we can, but ultimately we love them best when we love Christ the most. When you love Jesus more than anything, you can love your family to the best that you're able to love them. And as we think about that here this morning, our next application point would be this. In order to love others best, I must love Christ most. If you're going to love people the best that you possibly can, you have to love them as Jesus would. But as well as we think about this, we would say that in a very real sense, that there are many people that you attend church with that you love very deeply and that you feel closer with to family members than family members. There are people here sitting within this room that I would say are my spiritual brothers that I would say are much closer to me than family members. And God's designed it that way. There is a commonality. There is a bond that we have as believers that as you go and spend time with maybe family or extended family, some of them you may not have that with. And that is something that's unique to the body of faith. The blood that binds us together as believers is greater than the blood that binds us together with family. And the call and the admonition that we have as believers is greater than that we have with our family. Let's think of it this way. Let's imagine for a moment that you have a blood brother that is in a major jam in their life. Let's imagine for a second that he has absolutely nothing left in his bank account, that his family has left him, that he has absolutely no other place to turn but to you. He has nobody left to go to. His family's gone. Everything has gone. And he has lost everything. He's looking for some type of support, some place to go. and you have no extra funds available to help him, and your brother knows that. But he has a plan. You see, he has some insider information about an investment deal that no one else knows that he knows about, that he promises you can get you 5 to 10 times your original investment, and he comes to you saying, hey, I want you to sell everything that you've got. I'm going to sell everything that I have. We're going to invest in this, and I promise you that this is going to take care of all of our needs. We're going to get 5 to 10 times our original investment, and it's going to set us off to where we need to go. Now, you have to think about this a little bit, because as you're looking at it, everything looks like it lines up. Nobody knows anything about it. You're not going to get nailed for insider trading, nothing like that. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, your obedience to loving and serving Jesus, you know that these ties that you have as a follower of Jesus Christ are much greater than your blood, and you have to say no to this. Why? Because obedience to God and obedience to his word as a follower of Christ trumps even your greatest family needs. Obeying and serving God is greater than anything else in your life as a believer. And authentic Christians know that they have to, or that they love others best when they serve Christ most, or they love others best when they love Christ most. And as they serve other people and as they seek to do so well, the way that you can serve your brother in this way is tell him the truth and say no in this instance and try to help him sacrificially in any way that you can. When you become a Christian, your relationship with Jesus transcends and is more important than all other relationships. You love your spouse best when you love Jesus more than them. You love your children best. You love your friends best when you love Jesus more than anything else. We see Jesus' example. And next, we see Jesus' preaching, which is where we'll end our time here together. Now, as we study the book of Mark, we can already see here this morning that most of the book of Mark is focused on action. And I've really learned as I've been studying this book to appreciate that more and more as Jesus just moves on from one event to the next, to the next, to the next. And few times in the book of Mark compared to other books, I mean, we see and we hear that Jesus was going somewhere and teaching, but we don't actually see or hear that teaching. And this is one of the few examples of the book that we see Jesus walking through and teaching, and we see the content of his message. And actually, through our time here this morning, we see a total of 5 parables, which are 5 sermons in and of themselves here that we could be studying and going through. So my encouragement to you is, hey, grab your study Bible at home this week and look through some of these things and be working through them in those scripture journals that many of you purchased. But we see Jesus is focusing on these parables through the rest of our time. As I was studying for this message, I read in one commentary that it said this about a parable, and I really like this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Or as we look at Jesus' parables, they were always meant to focus our attention, as Jesus always did, on eternal non-temporary things. We see Jesus is preaching here, and the first thing that we see is the parable of the sower shared and explained. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. It shares with us this, that Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So they got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in the teachings, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Verse 4, and as he sowed, some seed fell along its path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. Verse 6, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him came, or around him with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes up and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones whom, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. Verse 18, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the word and the deceitful riches and the desires of other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Stop there. Again, as we begin looking at this text in verse 1 of chapter 4, notice the crowd. There's so many people out there that Jesus had to kind of stand farther back, like I have to do as I'm speaking to you all this morning. Or he had to get into a boat and he had to go down into the water so they probably could see him from a higher elevation. There's that many people there that's listening to Jesus's teaching. And Jesus, again, understanding his audience, uses an agricultural illustration. We continue to see Jesus so often use agricultural illustrations. Why? Because he's speaking to primarily a farming context, right? It's as if, for example, if many of you were working down the road at PPG, I were to use a lot of PPG illustrations, right? Because why? It connects with where you're at. And that's what Jesus was doing. And as we think about this, and as we think about farming this morning, remember for a second that here in the context that they're in, they don't have much of the modern farm equipment that we have today. They're mostly just sowing seed in the ground. They're not using these plows to get as much good soil as they can. They're not using all the modern advances that they have. They can't go to a Menards and buy hoes and tools to take care of these things. And as they're throwing the seed here on the ground, they're throwing it in different types of soil. As we look at verse 8, we see that it talks about the good soil. And as it talks about the good soil, we could say that this was really good soil. And that if you were to study farming at all, you would see that typically an agricultural yield, a regular yield, is 5 or 10 times being a good yield, 15 times being a really good yield. So as we were to look at this good soil, what does it say? 30, 60, 100-fold. Or that would be such a harvest, which some of those were recorded during this time as being, that was clearly a God thing harvest, right? There was such a harvest that the only thing that you could say is something supernaturally happened for it to be this big. So as we look at this then, we see that the disciples, again, they were not these big religious leaders during this time. They were pretty normal, average everyday guys, and they come to Jesus after he's done teaching these people, and they have more questions. So what does he do? In verse 13, he shares with them that understanding this parable, the parable of the sower, is key to the disciples' ability to discern the meaning of Jesus' other parables about the kingdom. Or, if they're going to truly understand the kingdom of God, as Pastor Scott shared with us 2 weeks ago, they got to understand this parable. They got to understand what it's about, because the other ones build off of this. And he further explains this parable to them. He says in verses 14 through 20 that the sower, that the one who goes out sowing the word of God, that as they sow, their seeds fall on different soils. And we can see 4 different soils from this text. First of all, in verse 15, there's that soil that they sow among the path, or that is where people hear the word of God and it never takes root. I'm sure that there are people in our families, in our context of our friends or our work relationships, where there are people that you know have heard the truth, the word of God, but it's never taken root. It's never been true of them. They have no faith. There's been other people then that have, the seed has been sown on rocky ground, or they hear the word of God with, or they hear the word for a joy with a short time, but they fade away. We would say that they either have very shallow faith or that they would have a fake faith, right? Now, it's up to God to determine which kind of faith that they have, because as we look at some of these, you may be saying to me, okay, well, is that person, do they truly have saving, authentic faith? Well, that's why God's the judge and not me or you on those type of things. But those are the ones that are, the seed is thrown on rocky ground. Verses 18 through 19 share with us those who are sown in thorns, or they long-term prove unfruitful. That they hear the word, that they acknowledge the word, that they affirm the word, but when you were to look at their life, there wouldn't really be much fruit there at all. But then we see verse 20, those within the good soil, those who thrive where they're planted, and that leads to a harvest. If you were to say to me, Brad, which of these is in the modern church today, I'd say this, all of them. Just like in modern society, we see all of these. But as we're looking at these different types, I want you to think to yourself, where am I at here? Am I in the good soil? Am I thriving? Am I planted? Am I thriving where I'm planted? Or as we can see from our next application point, authentic Christians produce spiritual results. They thrive where they plant, where they're planted. If Jesus were the sower and he were looking out to the harvest and you were the wheat, you were the seed that he threw down, what kind of harvest would he have? Now, as we think about that for a minute, we see this, that as we look here within the text, we see that the sower is the one that is faithful to sow the seed. But ultimately, there are certain things that the sower can control, and there are certain things that he can't control. What do I mean by that? Well, as we see through the Christian life, God allows us and God expects us to be sharing and proclaiming the word of God with other people. We're going to see a little bit more of that here in just a minute. But as we do so, as we share, many times these regular acts of service, of faithfulness that we do, as we share with other people, are not going to provide the spiritual results that we would love to see, the 100-fold. Right? Often, as we go about the normal business of teaching in children's church, teaching a Sunday school class, discipling your children, reading your Bible and sharing it with other people during the Bible study that you're in, proclaiming the gospel to other people that you work with. Normally, unfortunately for us, we look at it and we say, hey, it's 5, it's 10. It's a normal to a good harvest. But occasionally, man, sometimes God works in such a way that we see 60, 30, 100-fold blessing on what he's doing. It's something that we just look at and say, it wasn't anything I did. That was clearly a God thing. And as we look at this, as we see these increases, we can say that the regular kingdom work that God has called us to do, we just have to be faithful to do it. We just have to be faithful to be sowing that seed. And God is going to work through that in a way that only God can do. And so that's why as we look at things such as how many people are coming to certain things and attendance and these type of things at the church, we see that Jesus' focus, again, not on the crowds, not on the attendance, not on the things that we would look at as clear indicators of, man, this is good and this is what makes it great. He focused on the spiritual results that were seen. You could have a crowd of 3,000 people being called church this morning, and there would not be any spiritual harvest. Or you could have a backwoods church of 10 people that, man, are reaping 100-fold. It's not about the numbers. It's about what God is doing in it. That regular kingdom work that you're doing, God is providing a harvest through that. The next point that we see is the light. We next see the light in verses 21 through 25. Chapter 4, verses 21 through 25, share with us this. And Jesus said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to life. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Stop there. Let's imagine for a moment that you fall asleep tonight and you wake up and it is pitch black in your house. You cannot see anything. The electric is off. None of the lights are working at all. You don't have any night lights or anything like that. So you put your hand out and you cannot even see it in front of your face. Here's the problem, though. You're living in a your house. It has, like mine, where your bedroom's upstairs and you're really thirsty and you got to go downstairs to get some water. So right now you've got two options, okay? The first option is you can do the thing kind of like I do where you kind of feel around and you probably stub your toe three times on the way. And if you're like me, you're probably going to break your neck going down the steps to get that glass of water. You can either do that or next to your bed, guess what there is? There's a flashlight. Now, there's two options in front of you, and I would say that if you have any sense about you, you know where that flashlight is. It's right next to your bed. You're going to clearly grab that flashlight. You're going to walk downstairs, right? But you decide not to do that. You decide that you're just going to walk your way down, trying not to trip on anything, trying not to slip down the stairs, trying not to hit your toe on anything. Does that make any sense whatsoever? Absolutely not. In the same way, Jesus is saying that, hey, why do we have this light? It's not to be hidden, it's to be shared. Or this light is used to illuminate the darkness. You have a light, it's right next to you. Use it. And we would say this, that authentic Christians share the light. Authentic Christians share the light. The gospel truths that you and I affirm as believers aren't meant to be kept strictly to ourselves, but they're meant to be shared with other people. We aren't simply meant to feel around in the dark. We're meant to share the light with others. As we talk about this and as we think about this, I would say this, and beloved here this morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ, church members here, I would say this, that probably of anything here as a church, this is what we personally struggle with the most. We're really good at having Bible studies. Man, you have some Sunday school classes going on right now that if you attend will melt your face off. They're that good. But we struggle with this. And we see here that authentic Christians share the light. It's a regular part of what they do. Not only do they share it, though, they hear it. Not only do they share it, but they hear it. Look at verses 23 through 24. We see the word hear two times. It says to pay attention to what you hear, or regularly be focusing and hearing what God has to share with you through his revealed word, through the Bible. One of the biggest shames that we could go through this morning is to sit here in a congregation for an hour and 15 minutes and not have gained any spiritual truth from the word. We need to be listening. We need to be hearing. Because why? If I hear a command from the word of God, but I fail to obey it, I can't share that with other people. I have to be sharing the light with others. It should be a regular thing that we're doing. As we think about that then, and as we continue to read on, we see this next, that authentic Christians see that they receive a reward for their labor. Now, I would say this, authentic Christians are not in it simply for the reward that they're going to receive here on earth, but they recognize and realize that there is an eternal reward that they do receive. Look at verse 24, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Whatever we measure out in sharing the truth with other people, it's going to come back to us in compound interest. It's an investment that's never going to go bad. Our future reward that we're going to receive as we share the light with other people is going to be better than our current expenditure in doing it. If you have ever taught a class, if you have ever studied for a lesson or speaking to other people, you would affirm, as I often do, that you receive much more in the time that you spend in studying and going through it. You receive more than when you teach it or when you give it out to other people. Why? Because the reward that you receive is greater than the expenditure that you put out. And as we see this within the text, as we continue to be faithful to what God is doing, he's going to bless that. He's going to reward that labor. And he's going to do so in his own way, in his own time, and for his own glory. So as we see this then, we see that as we continue to go on to the next parable, we see the kingdom of God here again within the text. Again, these parables building one after another after another. We see the kingdom of God and we see the parable of the seed growing. Look at verse 26. It shares with us that the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, when the grain in the ear. But then when the grain is ripe, at once he puts the sickle because the harvest has come. Again, we see here a farming illustration, and we see that there are certain things that the farmer does know. He understands the best time of the year to put the crops in the ground. He understands what soil they think is best. He understands the seeds that they're working with, but there's a lot of things he doesn't understand. There are many things that he doesn't know, such as when the rain's going to come. He doesn't understand the exact scientific process as to how the seeds become full grain, but he commits to his part of the process. Or what do we mean by that? We see the parable of the seed growing in that authentic Christians know that God works through their work. God works through the work that we do. And God has given us the freedom and the ability to, for example, as a church body, do ministries that effectively fit our context here. Things that we can look at and say, hey, this is going to work, or this is how we should do it. But ultimately, it's God working through these things for his own glory. He works through our work. I like to think of authentic Christians simply like this guy right here. You guys remember the commercials back in the day of the Energizer Bunny? I grew up with these commercials. What did they say about the Energizer Bunny? He just kept going and going and going and going and going. He never stopped, right? And as we see our Christian life, what are we to be doing? We're to be sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing, and we just go until the Lord doesn't have us to go anymore. As we continue to be faithful that the work has God has called us to do, that he works through that in ways that we fully don't know or understand. And often, as I can see, and he's working in ways that I don't even see at the time or don't even understand what's going on. He works in these regular, ordinary ways. We just have to be faithful to be doing the work. And here's my encouragement to you, if you say, I'm not doing that work and I know I need to. Here's my encouragement to you. As we shared this morning during announcement time, and as you can see in your bulletin, there's plenty of ministry opportunities that you can get involved in here at your church. But let the first one be that you start with in loving your neighbor well. Discipling your children, discipling your family, but get involved in the work that God is doing. This is how God has chosen to build his kingdom, through sowers sowing the word of God. Last, we see this very quickly, the parable of the mustard seed. Look at verses 30 through 34. It says this, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and as they were able to hear it, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. The last application point we see is this, that authentic Christians know that they aren't alone in their task, that God has appointed not only us here, but other churches in our community, other churches here in Ohio, our friends in Peru, around the world, to be sowing, to be sharing the truth of his word. And that's going to go on until Jesus comes back. God builds his kingdom through the faithful work of his servants, person by person. And it shares with us that it started out like the smallest of seeds, like the mustard seed, but it becomes larger and greater than everything else in the garden. A few final points to share with you this morning. My main question to ask you this morning is this: what kind of faith do I have? I would say this morning that you could have three types of faith. You could have, first of all, no faith. And you may be sitting here this morning and saying, I know that I don't truly have authentic Christian faith. My encouragement to you is to look at the Word of God, to go outside and grab a tract and see what it says about how you can follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To talk to me, to talk to one of the elders on the board out there, to talk to someone here that you know that is an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And not leave here today without knowing Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior. Why? Because you can't be an authentic Christian if you first do not have faith. Secondly, you could have that of fake faith. Now, that being a fake faith, does that mean you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, that's between you and the Lord. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not really seeing any of these marks that I'm hitting, my encouragement to you is to examine if you truly have faith, and if so, be working out your salvation, as the Bible tells us. Be working towards being a light for others. Finally, you can have that as authentic faith. And my encouragement to you, if you have that authentic faith, is, man, be doing everything that you can to be pouring out and sharing that with other people, knowing that your reward is in heaven. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our gracious Father, we thank you that as we look at your word here this morning, that even though we went through a large portion of it, we see the themes tying together of the importance of having true and real faith. God, I pray that you would help us to be a church that is focused most importantly on building one another up in our faith and our knowledge of the truth. But Lord, help us not to just keep it here, to keep it contained within our body, but help us to spread it out and share it with as many people as we can wherever you send us to go. Lord, be honored and glorified here in our church body, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.